that this is a season for this word. And this morning we have Jake Taxi, who is a husband of Greta, and they are from Wisconsin. They've been studying at Regent, but Greta is an artist, and you can go online and see her stuff. Today is art, I believe, and she's had cards and chapters, and she's just been enjoying the inspiration of living in Vancouver,
yeah.
Right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, we love it.
So I'm just going to pray for you. Father, I thank you for Jake. I thank you for the word you've put on his heart this morning. And I pray that you would just give him all the freedom to speak on your behalf, Lord. Anoint the word that he brings to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you're able, please rise. We'll read the gospel together. We're going to be in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As a community, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and these three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, almost serve as a kind of painter's canvas. You know, my wife, Greta, is an artist, so this is in my mind. This is how I read a lot of things. But if you think of the sermon as a painter's canvas with colors, reds, greens, blues, these are the colors of a life in Christ. The colors of a life in love with Jesus. The colors of a life united to him, a life lived with him and in him. The phrase "in Christ" actually is found some 200 times in the New Testament. And Luther says that the sweetness of the gospel is found in the prepositions and the pronouns: in him, by him, through him, for us, for me. So if we want to know the colors of the Christian life, the composition, the textures, what life looks like in him, we go here. We go to this Jesus. We go to these colors in this masterpiece. But if we're going to take in this masterpiece, then we have to come to terms with this particular master. Because I can study the great works of art. You know, if I want to study an artist like Georgia or O'Keeffe or another great painter, I don't really have to come to terms with the woman herself. You know, there's a certain kind of pleasure in studying her life and getting to know her aspirations and getting to know her loves and why she painted. But it's not usually essential to actually delighting in the work. It's not the same with Jesus. To hear these words well, we have to understand the man well. Because Jesus of Nazareth, who was a first century Palestinian Jew, made very particular claims about his own identity. You know, if you're trying to tell someone something very important, and you say to them, "Listen, I've got to tell you something," and they say, "Well, what is it?" And you say, "I am the message." That's memorable. And it's uncomfortable. Because no one does that. But Jesus does that. This young rabbi does that. Jesus is the message. And yet he also brings a message. Part of that message he brings is in the Sermon on the Mount. The colors of a life lived in him. You know, when you're getting to know someone, you listen to them. You ask questions. You hear their thoughts. You try to find out what they love. You see how they live. You know, who their friends are, what they think about this and that. You don't fall in love with a picture and then invent a biography. You fall in love with a person and you enter the biography. You take her words seriously because they're hers. No, you take his words seriously because they're his. Napoleon Dynamite. I know. I know I look like him. But, and I don't know if I should have said that, but I want to use this illustration. In the film, you remember that he gets a glamour shot. He gets a glamour shot of a woman he doesn't know, and he says that she's his girlfriend from Oklahoma. There's a big dance coming up, and he's talking to his friend, and he says, well, you know, she's from Oklahoma. She's trying to fly in for the dance, but she can't. She's doing some modeling right now. Sure. Yeah, you make up a biography. You make up a biography. You invent a personality to meet your needs. But that's not how you know someone. You enter their story. You look around and you listen. Many years ago, there was an Orthodox Jewish scholar who studied the Sermon on the Mount, and he wrote a book on it, a commentary, essentially. And he's wrestling with Jesus' words. And as an Orthodox Jew, he sees right away the impact that Jesus is making in this sermon, and the impact of what Jesus is actually saying. And the Jewish scholar says this: in all rabbinic literature, I know of no more unequivocal, fiery acknowledgement of Israel's holy scripture than this opening to the instruction on the Mount. It's very interesting. I mean, as a professor of Judaic studies, he says basically, you know, this is not new teaching, but what is really profound about this is that Jesus vigorously affirms the Hebrew scriptures in ways that others did not. Jesus is intensifying the law. This is deeper excavation of the Hebrew scriptures. You know, there's only so much you can see on the surface of the ocean. If you want to get to the truth of the ocean, if you want to see what's really in there, you have to get in. You go to the depths. You study the strange creatures. You know, you get in the water. And that's what Jesus is doing. And this professor, he says, you know, this is no antithesis. My goodness, this is Jesus diving to the depths of the law, jumping in. He's plunging into the intent. And the professor says, if you want to see an antithesis or a rejection, listen to what Adolf Hitler said about the law. What did Hitler say about the commandments? He said this: this stupid thou shalt not, it must be eliminated from our blood. This curse from Mount Sinai, this poison with which both Jews and Christians have spoiled and defiled the free, wonderful instincts of humans and reduced them to the level of fawning fear. What we are battling is the so-called law. Hitler hated the law, and Jesus swam in the law. So we need to see what Jesus says about the law. And we need to get a glimpse of his vision, a life united to his life, the Christian life in living color. This is what a human life can look like. You know, a human heart can actually wear this beauty. So we need to see three things. We're going to be looking at three things right now. Violence is closer than we admit. Worship is wider than we know, and reconciliation is bigger than we believe. Violence is closer, worship is wider, reconciliation is bigger. First, violence is closer than we admit. Jesus, in this passage, takes the sixth commandment and he dives in. He gets under the surface, and what he shows us is anger. It's orgizo in the Greek. It means a sort of inward, brooding anger. And now, when Jesus talks about anger, the Jews around him know what he's talking about because they know Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it says that anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Anger gets stuck in our gut, and it rots there. And I'm a janitor, so I know this well. You know, if you leave garbage outside, the first day it's not too bad. Second day it smells a little funny. Third day it smells like death, depending on what's in the garbage. But anger rots inside of us. It takes root. It takes root in our heart, and the longer it sits, the more damage it does. There's no question as to the physiological and the emotional damage that this can do to people, and psychologists know it very well. There's one psychologist at Queen's College writes this. In general, emotions become problematic when they persist beyond the episode that originally evoked them and have no moral basis. They become an authentic emotional response. They become not an authentic emotional response, but a self-maintaining mood that feeds on itself, often by constant rehearsal of stereotyped thoughts about the unacceptability of other people's conduct. So anger sits and it rots and it stinks. It gets inside of us and it decays. But it does more than that. Look at what Jesus says is the result, verse 22. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Now, what does Raca mean? It's actually an Aramaic term of malice. It means, essentially, I spit on you. It means airhead, or empty, or idiot. It's the equivalent of calling another human being worthless. A human being becomes an it. When anger lodges itself into us and begins to rot, it blows up. It blows up into hostility and becomes an attitude of violence that seeps out of our lips. And one psychologist says that hostility is the result of anger getting absorbed into a person's character structure. And when the Jewish scholar, he's wrestling with the sermon, he comes to this part, and he says, actually, homicide begins in the heart with hate for or disparagement for someone as a misanthrope or a parasite or a vermin. It develops from the demon that creates ideologies or theories for itself in which the other is brutally relegated to categories like inhuman or subhuman. It can begin at a desk or be drafted in an office. So when Jeffrey came up here and was talking about the euthanasia case, I think this makes a lot of connections. When a person reaches a certain mental state, they become an it. Jesus says there is a kind of violence that comes before murder. It's the kind of violence that slays the image of God in another human being. That kind of anger, that kind of violence, is closer to every one of us than we want to admit. Each and every one of us in this room is capable of relegating another human being to an it. You disparage and mock the image of God in a person long before you take the person's life. There was a rabbi, Rabbi Nathan, who was a contemporary of Jesus, said that when we disparage the image of God in another person, we uproot God from the world. You know, when we treat that other person as subhuman or inhuman, we rip God out of the fabric of the universe And the fibers go everywhere, the whole garment weakens. This is the language of hell. And our world is fluent in it. And far too often our churches are fluent in it. Jesus says that this reality runs through the center of each and every one of us. We are capable of treating other people like objects. But someone might say, come on. I mean, let's be reasonable. I mean, the Nazis called the Jews vermin. ISIS thinks that non-believers are monsters, but not us. I mean, we don't think of people as inhuman. Jesus says, if you call someone a fool, you're doing exactly the same thing. Remember, we can't separate Jesus from his history. He's a Jewish rabbi excavating the Hebrew scriptures. He's swimming in the Judaic understanding. So what does fool mean? What does fool mean in the Hebrew understanding? As Robert Mounds points out, this doesn't mean intellectually incompetent. It means morally deficient. Psalm 14:1 says that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. And it goes on to say, of course, that all of us are fools. Jesus says, if you even hint at your own moral superiority relative to another person, you are in danger of the fire of hell. And the word Jesus uses for hell is Gehenna, which is a Greek word, and many of you know. It was actually a former religious site outside of Jerusalem that in Jesus' time was a smoldering garbage dump. That's the place that's referenced to in 2 Kings 23. And it says that's the place where, quote, sons and daughters pass through fire as an offering to the god Moloch, an Ammonite god. So Gehenna was a place of child sacrifice. That's the image Jesus is using when he talks about hell. A burning landfill with a history of bloodshed. The psalmist says that every last one of us is a fool, and yet we are of the opinion on certain days that because we're doing pretty good in the sin department, we are more morally superior to others. That at least I'm not like that person. But the truth is that we are killers looking down on other killers. And I'm preaching to myself this morning. But look at what Jesus is doing with the imagination, you know? He's drawing out images of reality that stir the senses. He's engaging the whole person. He's engaging them with history and geography. And I'm almost certain that when Jesus starts to talk about Gehenna, the people listening to him start to smell sulfur, because sulfur is what the people use to burn their garbage. You know, a refuge, a burning garbage dump. That's the result of anger that sits in a human heart. And Cornelius Plantinga Jr., a theologian, he writes this: if anger settles into chronic irritability, it sets up against anything and everything. Whether it burns hot or just smokes and stinks, anger always sets itself against what caused its displeasure. Anger is passionate againstness. So some of you may be thinking, I know I think this way sometimes when I read the Bible. This is the kind of emotional denial and suppression that I hate about Christianity. You know, this might come up for you. Just put on your happy clappy face. Christianity is devoid of emotional honesty. No. Not at all. Martin Luther King Jr., a Christian, says that our lives begin to end the day that we become silent about the things that matter. There is a beauty to a certain kind of anger. An anger that sparks into life because of some disgusting injustice. An anger that speaks up and that acts. Plantinga puts it this way: good anger opposes evil emotionally as well as every other way. You know, oppression ought to anger us. The disgusting treatment of minority populations across the world ought to anger us. This stuff is infuriating. And if you think that Christianity is emotionally dishonest or devoid, then just look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and all the emotions that he's struggling with that are piling up upon him. And listen, if someone wrongs you, you know, if someone really wrongs you and you get upset and you get angry, you should, because you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you are steeped in the image of the Creator. Anger as an emotion in itself is nowhere branded sinful. It's not the emotion itself, it's what we do with the emotion. God in the Hebrew Scriptures is a God who gets angry. You know, there's this amazing part in the book of Nahum where, I mean, I come across the book of Nahum by accident. I forget it's in there. It's a tiny little book in the Old Testament, but the ending is incredible. God is talking to the Assyrian king who's an oppressor, and he says to him, this is the last line of the book, "Who has not felt your endless cruelty?" That's how the book ends. Cruelty is nauseating to God. Racism is revolting. Sexual abuse, slavery, these things are stomach-churning to God. His anger rightly burns against all of this. That anger is a beautiful kind of anger because it means that one day justice will blossom on this earth perfectly, that real justice is coming. That's the anger of God. That's the anger of Jesus when he calls people fools. You know, Jesus calls people fools later in the book of Matthew. But that's an anger driven by life and justice. Remember, God chose the weak things of the world. He chose the foolish things. That's the anger of God. But our anger is a little more self-absorbed most of the time. And there's that great famous quote from C.S. Lewis, who captures this idea in a way that no one else can. He says this: "Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it. But just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it gets nipped in the bud." So, if I'm really honest with myself, and I don't like to be, I'm usually not honest with myself, I know that this kind of anger is very near and dear to my heart. I know that my own heart speaks the language of hell far more than it speaks the language of grace and peace. This stuff is closer than we want to admit. So that brings us to number two. And these are shorter. But I had to get into the anger and get into what Jesus is saying here. So number two, worship is wider than we know. It's no coincidence that Jesus moves on from anger to worship, because the height of hypocrisy is a hand raised in praise when there's hell simmering in the heart or dripping from the lips. That's what Jesus is saying here, and he just moves so naturally into worship, into offering a gift. Verse 23 says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled, then come and offer your gift." So real worship is worship that is lived. Remember, these are the colors of the Christian life. You know, if we're going to study these colors, if we want to listen to what Jesus is saying here, then we have to see that reconciliation shines brightly on the canvas of the Christian life. It actually, reconciliation precedes worship. Before worshiping, we reconcile with another person. And the word translated as reconciled in the NIV is that is the Greek word, dialoso. It's in the imperative. And so it can literally mean get reconciled. You know, it's a rare word in the NT. It's not used very much. It can mean a few different things, but the main definition in this point is the exchange of hostility for peace. So it could mean if your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and get exchanged. Switch the narrative. Change the story. A story of hostility and anger is exchanged for a story of friendship, a story of peace. Worship is wider. Worship is wider than we know. There is a kind of worship that there's a kind of worship that lacks relational integrity. Now, there's a kind of worship that is self-seeking. There's a kind of worship that isn't centering on the heart of the Father and centering on the heart of God. But real worship, true worship, is wide. It encompasses the brother and the sister. It encompasses the community. It's not just this and this, it's this. So you meet with the brother, you meet with the sister. The importance of reconciliation before worship. So why is that? I mean, why does Jesus talk about it like this? The point is that because true worship is a rehearsal of the gospel. And we'll get into this. But Jesus says, if you're offering praise and someone's nurturing anger in his heart toward you, you need to be the one who switches the narrative. You know, Paul says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So sometimes that person isn't going to want to hear it. Yet Jesus calls us to exchange the narratives instead of anger, reconciliation. A life in Christ is never flippant about relationships. The Jewish scholar says this about the passage. How much more difficult it is to face an offended person than to go into the synagogue and confess our sins with the congregation. Yet it is precisely in this personal sacrifice that we must wring from our egos proof of the seriousness of our aspirations to reconciliation. So why don't I do this? You know, why doesn't the reconciliation of human beings really fire me up and really inspire me to do this kind of thing? It's because that I really don't believe it most of the time. It's because that I don't really believe that I need reconciliation. That's in my own heart. But the truth is that reconciliation is bigger than we believe. There's a reason that worship ought to trigger our memories. You know, if you think about it, why would a Jew who's offering, who's making an offering in the temple, realize that he has a relational fracture in his life? Where does that come from? You know, is he daydreaming? Is he just, you know, does it happen by chance? No, I think there's a reason that worship draws this out. It's because Scripture is full of reconciliation first. Scripture is full of it. The Bible is packed with reconciliation coming first. Preemptive reconciliation. Reconciliation in spite of record. Reconciliation in spite of a person's record. The first commandment in the Hebrew Bible, in the Jewish understanding, is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. That's the first commandment. God says this. You're absolutely free. That's what God says. You are free. Now follow me. It's not be loyal and then I'll free you or I'll think about it. It's not be obedient and then you'll be free. The Hebrew scriptures say you're free first. Reconciliation first. The story of the God of Israel is the story of a God who reconciles himself to the broken, to the forgetful, to the hateful, to the messed up, to the violent, to the angry. God comes first. One of the astonishing things about the New Testament is that the Apostle Paul was one of the first in Greek combined. First Greek writer. He was one of the He was one of the first Greek writers to talk about reconciliation in the sense that the offended party is the one that initiates the reconciliation. Everywhere else in Greek literature, it's the person who did the offending that is supposed to go. You know, Jesus even talks about this. If you've offended someone, then you go to them. You go to them. But Paul says that when we call God the reconciler, that's the only time God does the reconciling first. God is the agent of the reconciliation. That's all over the New Testament. He's always the agent of it. There is no reconciliation with God unless it begins with him. That's the vision of the New Testament. Reconciliation first. And listen, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, later in Matthew chapter 26, and an armed force shows up to get him, and Peter gets justifiably angry, and he pulls out a sword. He unsheathes the sword. So there's violence exploding in the very presence of God. And he takes a swing at another human being in Jesus' presence and cuts off his ear. He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says, Peter, I can have this earth swarming with angels at the drop of a hat, but how else would the scripture be fulfilled? So what is he saying? He's saying this, I'm going under the sword. I'm fulfilling the law. I'm disrupting the narrative of anger. I'm disrupting the narrative of anger and violence and hatred in this world with my own life. I'm disrupting the narrative of your anger. And your failure to repair relationships. And your worship that is self-seeking. That's what Jesus says. I'm coming to you. I live reconciliation first. I find you. This is the death of anger in the life of Jesus. You know, the death of anger. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the only way our lives will ever begin to reflect the colors that we see in the Sermon on the Mount is that if he becomes the reason, you know, not fear, not pride, but Christ. Christ drilled down deep. Christ living at the center of who you are, who I am. So we must not read the Sermon on the Mount as if we don't know who is saying these things to us. You know, we know who is saying these things. This is the one who bore the weight of hell on himself. For the world, for you, for me. That's who's saying these things. All of our anger, all of our rage, all of our malice, all of our violence, all of our sin, taken into his life and destroyed forever. Taken into his life and put to death. That's the Jesus who is speaking to us here in this sermon. If we fed on that fact, you know, if we drank that fact deep into us every day, just dwell on that fact that he did this, then there is no limit to the kind of colors that would be pouring out of our lives. Not because we earn the colors. No, Christianity is not karate. We don't earn the belts and progress upward toward God. You know, higher colors because we've done more. God chose the foolish things of this world. God chose the weak things of this world. That's how he likes to do things. God seeks us out. That's a life lived in. It's a life lived in him, and it's secure. You know, in John 14, Jesus says, because I live, you will live. Now, how much more clear could he be? We have no life without him. Luther says, Martin Luther, he says that faith is an open hand. And I love that image because there is nothing in an open hand but need. You know, there's nothing in an open hand but confidence in the giver. And as one theologian put it, Christ has all the future in his gift. So if you take this story into your core, just watch the colors. Watch the colors that come out. You won't even notice sometimes, but other people might say it. Now, it's not about us painting on our own canvas. These are colors that pour out of the Holy Spirit working within us. This is a story about a lover dying for a world of killers. And when we get that story into us, something happens. Reconciliation is always bigger than we believe. It's always bigger than we believe. You know, Liesl was saying, you have to remind yourself every day. That's absolutely right. You know, we have to remind ourselves this afternoon. So, just three really quick things. How do we get this story in there? You know, I know my heart doesn't look like that. How do we get that story in there and drive it deep? I'm going to do three P's. His patience, his peacemaking, his pleasure. First, meditate on his patience. Now, the Bible says that God is slow to anger, and he's abounding in love. And James says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Be slow to anger. So Christians are people who listen. You know, through the life and death and ascension of Jesus, he has opened up the ears of the Father to us forever. That means we always have the ear of the Father. And because of that, we open our ears to others. And so when you're sitting, meeting with someone, having coffee, speaking with them, and they're pouring their heart out to you, that's the ministry of Jesus. It's not your ministry. We're participating in that ministry. Jesus is risen. He's not dead. He's alive, and he's pastoring in this city. That's what we have to meditate on. Meditate on his ministry, because it's not our ministry, it's his. At one point, Martin Luther said that, he's talking about the Reformation and how this all came about, and he said, all that I did was pray, I preached the Bible, I spoke out against the abuses in the church. I slept, and I drank beer with my friend Philip. And the word did everything else. Martin Luther said, I did nothing. The word did everything. Second, savor his peacemaking. Taste how he makes peace. Look at this Christ and see how he does peace. Ephesians 2 says that in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. Jesus, not our performance, is our peace. We need to savor that fact. We need to taste it. And we need to drink it in. Because our peace is secure apart from works, we can do real acts of peace. You know, we can do real acts of mercy and peace that count. Number three, and finally, enjoy his pleasure. Enjoy his pleasure. The heart of the Father is forever open to us. You know, we have been adopted as his children, as his sons and daughters. He takes great delight in his children because of Christ. Now, we need to rest in that and enjoy that. Just, think about that. Just let that sink in. His peace to us forever assured. And when you rest in that and live out of that, then the colors flow. You know, you take that as your starting point, and you always come back to that, and then you live out of that as a man or a woman of reconciliation. Because that's where true reconciliation comes from. God knows reconciliation. And we're his children. So, I want to say a quick prayer, and then Deb can come up and continue with our worship, but please pray with me now. Father, you are good. Father, you are good, and your love is unending. And we open our hearts to you now. We open our hands to you now because there's nothing we have to offer. Now, there's nothing we have to give. You who did not spare your own son have given us life. Father, steep us in that truth. Steep us in the colors of your kingdom. Steep us in what the colors of the Christian life look like, so that we can be reconcilers and peacemakers on this earth. We thank you, Father, that you have given us all things in Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we live. Amen.